here. Let's turn to a couple places this morning. One's Matthew. You're not going to have any trouble with that. Matthew chapter 12. Then you're going to have to go find the little book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Matthew chapter 12 and Jonah chapter 3. Kind of put a piece of paper in Jonah for just a minute. Going to be just a couple minutes before we get there. Matthew 12. All right, let's start reading in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Let's pray. Now, Father, this is a very familiar passage. In fact, both passages will be familiar here this morning. Lord, there's an issue of emphasis that's important to us all. Certainly for lost folks, but as well for Christians. And we're just asking, Lord, for you to make clear what you made clear to me, and help me to be able to get out of the way and stand aside and let you do something here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you can see down in verse 39, the Lord Jesus Christ, untypically, is castigating the men of his generation. It's a mistake to think that if Jesus were here today, he would be gentler than we are. But he castigates the men of his generation and limits them to one sign. He says in verse 39, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. This to a nation of people whose nation was established upon signs and who had every right and privilege to look for and ask for signs, draws the line on them and says, there is only one sign that I'm going to give you that's going to matter anything. And by the way, that's the sign that we still look for today. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Now, folks, then he sets forth, then what I wanted to point out to you is down actually in verse 41. Because he deals with the sign of Jonas the prophet, which is the sign of the Son of Man that's going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he was. Then he says a strange thing. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, folks, you stop and think about it. Castigates the men of his generation. You're looking for a sign. I'm not going to give you a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is this particular sign. It's the same sign as back in the Old Testament. And those fellows back in the Old Testament that saw that sign, they're going to rise in judgment of you. And those guys are the Ninevites. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you a question. Who in 2008 cares what the Ninevites think? Right? I mean, you stop and think about it. You get on a decent pair of pants and a decent shirt, and take your Bible and go down at lunchtime and barge into the lunchroom at the Ford plant or at General Mills, or go down where they're rebuilding the 35W Bridge construction site, or the Twins Stadium or whatever, and stand down there while they're eating their sandwiches and drinking whatever they got in their coolers, and say, listen, you people need to repent. People need to get right. You need to quit your stealing. You need to quit your adultery. You need to be born again. And if you're not born again, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and judge you. Well, folks, they're going to throw their waste watermelon at you. Who cares what the Ninevites think? But you know what, folks? When you look at the passage in verse 41, you'll find that the issue for the Ninevites is not who they were. It was what they did. It says there, for the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And that's what I wanted to key on here. Go over, if you will to Jonah chapter 3 here for just a little bit. You know Jonah well enough to know that Jonah 3 is one of the more remarkable passages in all the Scriptures. In verse 2, after being in the whale's belly, and after going through some things doctrinally that I'm not going to talk about here this morning, or I'll get off on it and I'll spend the rest of the day on it, I dare say that most theologians don't believe what the Bible says in Jonah, never took care or concern to stop and look at it all that carefully. Needless to say, in verse 2, the Lord comes back to Jonah the second time, "Arise, go to Nineveh, great city, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose, went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, you all know here that the remarkable thing about this is that this was probably singularly the singular greatest revival campaign ever conducted. If there have ever been more numbers, maybe there's been that, but I doubt with any less preparation as far as the preacher's concerned, or any less concern as far as the preacher's concerned, from the king down to the beasts, according to verse 7 and 8, all the way from the king to the donkeys, everybody was fasting and in sackcloth. You are told at the end of chapter 4 that there are 60,000 people that couldn't tell their right hand from their left. There aren't that many possibilities with that. That town was big enough that there were little kids, or at least older people, so senile that they didn't know their right from their left. But there are 120,000 people like that. Now, folks, that's a big town. And everybody in that town came back to God and got right. Now, stop and think about this, folks. Now, you think about the modern revivals. And by modern revivals, let's go back as far as Moody and Sunday. We'll talk about Billy Graham a little. And, you know, when you stop to think about it, those folks pour an outrageous amount of money and time and organization and all into those campaigns. I mean, they have to rent facilities. They have to set up a staff. They have to find, you know, a place to do it all. They have to set up situations for, you know, altar workers, train altar workers and all those things. It is a major undertaking. And we're not even talking about what Joel Osteen's doing or Mac Hammond or any of those other guys going about doing things that they are calling revival, which aren't revivals at all. But these guys are putting this outrageous amount of money, I'm not saying it's wrong, this outrageous amount of money into reaching folks, organization, staff, altar workers, music, all the stuff that has to go in it. And here's Jonah. Jonah shows up, and as far as his person's concerned, he's been vomited out by a whale. You know, I turned 40 or something, I found out that, you know, sometimes you go to bed at night and something you ate doesn't want to stay in your belly, and any of the rest of you guys ever wake up with that taste in your mouth and it's like, puke? Well, you know what the thing about it is? At least that's my puke. It's not a whale's puke that I'm tasting in my mouth. This guy's probably got, you know, seaweed still wrapped around his neck and coming out of the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. See, I think Jonah was dead. I believe Jonah was dead. And I think God laid in whale acid, belly acid. I don't know if it's hydrochloric acid or what. Yours is. But, you know, that guy laid in whale's acid for 3 days and three nights. He is a mess. He is something to see. As far as his inward attitude is concerned, he's embittered. He's mad. Maybe I'd be in a bad mood too. And when he comes, when he preaches his sermon, that sermon is found down in verse 4 of chapter 3. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, folks, that is an 8-word sermon. One line, easily said in one breath. There are no smiley faces anywhere connected with that sermon. There are no slick pamphlets. There are no altar workers. There's nothing like that. Nobody sings a special. Jonah doesn't tell any jokes. He doesn't have a poem. He doesn't have an illustration. His text is his sermon. That's it. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," and all of Nineveh got right. And Jonah was mad. "I knew this was going to happen," he says. He was upset. Now, folks, you know, you guys, I didn't get a chance to go yesterday to street preaching, but, you know, if you'd gone street preaching yesterday down at the fair, and 120 people had gotten saved, I can tell you this, the Karpinkos could have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches today. I'm going back down to the corner where you guys preach. I'm going to go find somebody. You want to go with me? If 120 people got saved yesterday, I'm going back down there. Not Jonah. I mean, he had the whole town get right under him, and he's upset. He's mad. The Lord deals with him the rest of the book. And you still don't know how it turned out in the end, frankly, as far as his attitude's concerned. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is this. Something you already knew, but there's something dreadfully wrong in America. All right? A preacher like Jonah can go into a town where he's never been, into a town where the enemies of the Lord abide, and the Ninevites were enemies of the Lord, make no doubt, and preached a one-line sermon with no compassion or charity, and everybody gets saved. Now, folks, there's some things wrong. There's something wrong in America, and there's only two or three possibilities. First of all, one possibility is that what's wrong in America is God. Now, look, if you think God's at fault, you're going to have to come see me after, because I can't deal with that this morning here. I got to do something else. If you're dumb enough to think that God's the problem, help yourself. All right? Now, there's another possibility. The other possibility is that the Christians are the problem. The church is the problem. And you know what? I don't have any problem telling you that there's an element of that that's true. In a measure, that's true. I know in my own country that I'm part of the problem. Okay? I am faced with my failure every day. I get up from prayer every day knowing I have failed God. Do you? I mean, I can lay my head down on my pillow at night knowing that if I knew Jesus Christ was coming back in the morning, I would have lived my life different today than I did. So, okay, I'm part of the problem. I understand that. And everybody, most people here are nodding their heads. Those of you that aren't sleeping yet. And we admit that that's the case. And I appreciate preaching that wakes us up to that being the case. But let me ask you a question. Is there another category of people in America that might be the problem? They're at another level, you know, there's something terribly wrong in church too, right? When people get saved, a lot of times they don't grow, won't grow, refuse to be moved. There is all kinds of leaven of sin and leaven of doctrine in churches across America today. You know, it's no longer safe to be a Baptist by any stretch. There's plenty of rotten, sorry Baptist churches. You know what I mean? Folks, there's lots of things going on in churches. There's moral issues that would turn your hair white or make it fall out. That's what happened to me. But the point is, there's things wrong. That's not just wrong in America. It's wrong in a church. And again, who's at fault? Well, one possibility is God. And again, if you think God's the issue in the church, then I don't know what to tell you. You can come see me later. Now, folks, one of the things that you have to say is that, it's the leaders of Christianity. That's what's wrong in the church. And you know what? Again, I have no problem. In a measure, folks, it is the pastor's problem. It's the deacon's problem. It's the associate pastor's problem. The youth directors, the charter members, you know, the missionaries. Yeah, they're part of the problem. That's very true. There are failures. There are oversights. Certain things fall between the cracks. And in some places, there are gross crimes that are committed. Not here, but there are gross crimes committed somewhere. All right? But again, is there another category of people that when it boils down to it, it's their problem? Because you see, Jonah's the preacher. And Jonah goes in with as bad an attitude as you've ever seen exhibited in a preacher. And everybody still got right. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is no excuse for Jonah's conduct. There is no excuse for Jonah's attitude. Nobody here is going to advocate you going into it like Jonah went into it, but that's not the point. The point is, if Nineveh can get right with God, anybody can get right with God. If Nineveh had nobody to blame but themselves, then I got news for you. There's nobody in America that has anybody to blame but themselves. I want to preach to you this morning on the preaching of Jonah the prophet. And the idea is that the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation. And I just want to, talk to you for a little while. I want to give you the idea of what kind of obstacles Jonah threw before the men of Nineveh to stumble over and die and fall under the judgment of God and go to hell. And the men of Nineveh didn't go for it. They got right with God and God spared them for a time. First of all, I wanted to point out to you that his pronouncements were without charity or concern. I mean, he stood up, he said, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. There is no record that he said anything else. There is no record that he said anything with a tear in his eye, man. There is no record of it. Now, Jeremiah the prophet wept bitter tears, rivers of tears, the scripture says. He cried and cried. Oh, he had a lot of compassion. When it came the day that God was fed up with Israel, Moses went and stood in the gap and said, No, Lord, you can't do that. No, if you do that, you know what those people in Egypt are going to say. They're going to say that you brought them out here to kill them, and you just can't have that, God. And he talked God out of it, and the Bible says that God repented of his wrath toward those people. I mean, Moses went and stood in the gap. When it come, I mean, the Bible says that Elijah was zealous for Israel. David, when it came time, he had made the mistake, the sin, the iniquity of numbering Israel. The Lord is killing the people of Jerusalem right and left. And David runs out before him and says, Lord, listen, it was my sin, these sheep, what have they done? He still looked at them as his flock, and he went out and interceded for them and stood for them. He went and cried for them. Jesus Christ stood over Jerusalem and wept tears over what could have been. I mean, we're talking compassion. We're talking charity. We're talking about concern. Jonah, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and I can't wait for it to happen. Was his attitude, wasn't it? Yet everybody got saved. Now listen, folks, here's Jonah. I mean, this guy's going through there preaching, and he's like a full-size case loader going through the streets. I mean, anybody gets in his way, he plows them under spiritually. I mean, he walks by bus stops where little kids are watching wide-eyed and just hugging their mama's waist while this fanatical bleach skin from the whale vomit, the hydrochloric acid in a whale's belly. You know, this guy is a sight to see. They're scared to death. You know, he's walking by nursing homes where old people are dying. He's walking by pediatric hospitals where kids have leukemia and mamas are in there bawling and squalling. He's walking by cemeteries where families are burying their fathers and a little bit of everything else, yelling at the top of his lungs, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown and I'll be glad when it's over. You know what I mean? His pronouncements were without charity. They were without concern. He preached fuming. He was seething. Somebody step up to him and fall down before him to try to ask some sincere questions about, is there a way out? Is there a way through? He would walk right around them. There is no record that he said anything but, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, said nothing else whatsoever. Now, you know what, folks? All of Nineveh got right. All of them. Now, think about this. I don't know about you, but I've met guys who, when I talk to them about the Lord, they say that their mamas or their sisters or their Sunday school teacher or whatever have prayed for them for their entire lives to get saved. And they're still not saved. Right? I don't know about you, but these days, I don't cut any slack. I have no interest in cutting any slack to the Joel Osteens of this world. I don't have any, you know, but whatever else can be said for them, they have responded to every single complaint of anybody that had anything bad to say about Christianity, whatever it is they don't like about Christianity. There's too many rules. There's too many regulations. All you do is preach that Bible. Why don't you have the kind of music? This, that, and the other. They have taken away everything that you could possibly taken away that could possibly be offensive to anybody. They have cared enough to listen to the complaints. They have all but sold the birthright, and I believe they have sold the birthright. I believe they have emasculated the gospel. I think that they have written tracts that no longer have enough of the truth to even affect anybody in order to get all the negative out, all the judgment out, and all those things. In other words, they have shown great compassion and great concern for people's feelings. And where's the revival? The Red Cross and the Salvation Army have been around longer than any of us have been alive. Soup lines, other charitable organizations, other Christian organizations, some of the organizations have been around so long that they have started out good and have now devolved down into complete humanistic apostasy. They've been around for that long trying. For the last 75 years, Christianity has done little more than everybody. Every time somebody complained about judgment or negativism or a lack of love, they've just added more syrup to the mix. Now it's just love, love, love. It's all sweetness and it's all honey and there is no negative. Folks, you can stay away home from church, right now on Sunday morning, turn on the boob tube and see John 3:16 on your screen. Watch somebody make a touchdown and you at least have to watch them bow down and pretend to pray before they do their little jigaboo dance. It's true. All right, my question for you is, the issue is that having done all that, they still find excuses to not receive Christ. Well, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with the men of just this generation because those men believed somebody that didn't care about them, was not concerned about them, had no desire for anything but them to die and go to hell under the judgment of God. And they repented. And whatever else you can say, under the best of circumstances, I could say maybe Joel Osteen has given on every turn out of his pure love and compassion for sinners and has compromised the very gospel itself to try to please sinners. And they still haven't received it. Folks, people get careless in church, right? And they get mad and they get in a huff and they leave. The pastor calls them. The pastor tries to go see them. There are some folks that, take the initiative, go try to find out if there's something wrong. And in the end, they still don't put things back together. Compassion's shown. They still find fault. You know what I think? Well, I don't know. I don't know if it's... I don't guess I believe this doctrinally. But I was kind of hoping that the men of Nineveh might show up not only at the white throne judgment, but at the judgment seat of Christ as well. I was hoping. I don't know if it's true. Not only did I want you to see that Jonah's preaching, his pronouncements were without charity or concern, his pleas were not numerous. In fact, I don't think you can find where he pled at all. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I don't know where the pleading is in that, right? I don't know how often he repeated it. I guess I have him pictured in this great town, walking two or three blocks, stopping, finding a fire hydrant to stand up on. No time for the police to get there because he's only there for a second because he only has an 8-word sermon to preach. And he gets up and bellers, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and hops down and walks on. Gets back up on another park bench a few yards down the road and just repeats, I don't know, maybe 10 times, who knows, 1,000 times, maybe 10,000 times. I don't know. I don't guess he was worried about repeating a sermon. That's all that he had. I'm kind of concerned if I, start looking at repeating a sermon that's, no more than 3 or 4 years old. I kind of like to go back, further than that. But apparently he wasn't too worried because he just repeated the same thing over and over. He was a runaway Mack truck, brother. Now, folks, my point is Jonah had a horrible, stinking attitude. It cannot be justified. Look, I'm not justifying Jonah. That's not the point. It didn't say that Jonah was going to rise up in judgment with this generation. It said the men of Nineveh will. Because the men of Nineveh had to overcome the preacher. The men of Nineveh had to overcome the preaching. And there is one thing you should stop to think about a little bit with regard to this. Now, I think Jonah was wrong. He's proven wrong. You can't justify the attitude of chapter 4, can you? In fact, the Lord didn't justify him in chapter 4. The Lord undertook all through chapter 4 to teach Jonah a lesson, right? How can you say that when there's 120,000 souls in that town that don't know their right hand from their left? They're either too young or too old to even understand it. You know what I'm saying? So the Lord dealt with that. I'll grant you that. So I know that Jonah didn't go out of his way to be friendly or compassionate or overly compassionate. But I did want you to see in chapter 3, verse 2, I want you to note, the Lord says, go to that great city and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now apparently, the message was the Lord's. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now I know that Jonah didn't weep any tears, and I know that he wasn't, you know, trying to win friends and influence people. But it just might be that the Lord is not as gooey as people would like him to be either. You have no indication that Jonah didn't preach exactly what God wanted him to preach. Now, his attitude stunk, right? Now, listen, folks. Men in America have been pled with. The men of Nineveh overcame the preaching of the prophet Jonas. His pronouncements were without charity or concern. His pleas were not numerous. You know, I remember, after getting the church started and so on, I was working full time. I worked for 5 years, and for the entire time that I worked, there was a trash can downtown, and I can't remember what street it was on, but it was like off of, it was middle of downtown, 4th and Hennepin or something like that. There was a concrete trash can downtown. And for the entire 4 years that I was in and out of a car driving downtown, the graffiti on that trash can stayed in place. And you know what it says? It said, Jesus saves. Or it may have said, trust Jesus. I can't remember which one it was. Okay? But for five years, the city workers didn't take the time to come by and take the graffiti off the trash can. For 5 years, at least, that I'm aware of, that trash can sat there with that graffiti on it that said, trust Jesus, pleading with every sinner that walked or drove by it every single day. You can take a drive all around this town, and, you know, I noticed it was really up towards, especially up 169 towards Malacca and so on up that way. There are billboards all over the place up there proclaiming the basic gospel. I mean, there's everything from smiley faces, Jesus loves you, to, you know, crosses, to trust Christ. But I mean, folks, they are all over the place. I'm telling you this. Look, there's a bunch of syrupy stuff. There's syrupy billboards. People have watched Tammy Faye Baker cry and bawl. I'm not justifying her either. But if what we're lacking for is pleading, if what we're lacking for is tears, well, Tammy Faye and Jan Crouch have cried enough tears in the last, you know, 30 years to give us all a bath. You know what I mean? I mean, if what we're looking for is compassion, if we're looking for pleading, again, the tracks have basically been toned down to the point, I'm not even sure if somebody can get saved off of them. When I came to Minnesota, I lived under something of a southern, I guess, preconception. I thought I was coming to a place where no tracks had ever been distributed. Well, folks, I know the gospel up here is not like the gospel down south, but Pillsbury Bible College is just down the road. Maranatha's nearby. There used to be a sound gospel witness in this town. This town knows all about tracks. People are so familiar, are so well familiar with the thing that they have rehearsed their arguments before you get it halfway out of your mouth. Right? Now listen, folks, I am not justifying Jonah. Christians, don't stop pleading. Don't stop crying for somebody to get saved. Don't stop trying. Don't stop making the appeal. But America, sir, ma'am, you have no excuse. You have no excuse whatsoever. You have been pled with and cried with by every religious camp that there is, making every appeal possible, and you have still rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior. Come down to Christians and, you know, I mean, there are folks that get torqued off and get their undies in a bunch and leave church or are ready to leave church, and you go back to them and say, could we sit down and talk? What's wrong? Is there something I can help you with? What are you struggling with? I have visited and revisited. There was a family some years back, and we were at a particularly needy point, you know, and we just didn't have anybody, you know, new coming, and we were all tired of looking at each other's faces. So, man, met this person on visitation, and they were an older couple, I suppose, mid-60s, early 70s, and she was actually a Brit, and so, man, they were grounded on the King James Bible. And the first talk we had with them was so encouraging. Man, they weren't in church. They weren't doing anything. Folks, if I visited those people, I visited them. If I visited them once, I visited them 20 times. Going back there, they came to church, I believe, one time in that entire time. I never did get to the bottom of why they just would not get off their duffs. But I tried and I tried and I sought them and all that. You know, somebody gets mad and leaves. You can't win. If you leave them alone, well, I've been gone for 3 weeks and they hadn't visited me yet. You call them or talk to them, why don't they get off my back? You can't win. You can't win. They either, no matter what you do, you either don't have any love or else you're being intrusive. Right? So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, folks, even in church, there's something wrong sometimes. It's not God, and in a measure, it's the leadership. But the Ninevites overcame the leadership. The Ninevites overcame the preacher. I want you to see something else. I want you to see that not only were Jonah's pronouncements without charity or concern, not only were his pleas not numerous, his appeals were not encouraging. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I don't know if you know it or not, but we try to go the extra mile for folks. You know that? Bear with sinners' burdens when they come in. We don't laugh at somebody being a babe and being ignorant. You know, there are times folks come in that, sadly, severely underdressed. I say it this morning because I don't even think anybody is. Really badly underdressed. There are some people somewhere that have a fit about that. I have yet to ever say anything to anybody about that. Now, sometimes they go away and go, yeah, I went there and they're Pharisees because all the women had on dresses. And nobody said anything to you. So what are you complaining for? You understand what I'm saying? I don't know of anybody that's ever approached somebody and say, you are really, really badly underdressed. Don't you ever come back here in a pair of shorts again! I've never heard it happen. I've never seen it happen here. People come in and they have, shall we just say, less than perfect home situations. I have never... You're an adulterer! Get it right or get out! Now in time they need to get it right or get out. Right? But none of that's ever done. First time somebody visits. Second time somebody visits. You understand what I'm saying? You know what I did one time? I was young, and it didn't do any good. So I learned my lesson. Guy calls me, wants to meet with me, gives me an address. It was a bar. I went into the bar and had a cup of coffee with the guy. See if I could help him. It didn't help. So I learned my lesson. But I was flexible. I was trying not to discourage somebody that was seeking. You know what I mean? I have sat in that office, and look, folks. You know the average. You know if you come in here and cuss, I'm going to get on you. All right. But I've sat in there with somebody before who've gone into some vulgar language. They were just frustrated and upset and just like that. And you know what I did? I let it go. Okay? Didn't jump down his throat, didn't knock his teeth out, didn't run him out of church. Why? I'm trying not to discourage somebody. Okay? When I make a hospital visit, I blow my nose, wipe the froth off my face, you know, so that I don't look rabid when I go in and visit. You know what I mean? Shave. Try to appeal to men's nobler qualities, you know, love, honesty, compassion, those sorts of things. You come in here, look at this, man. Look what you get to sit on. You get to put your tushies on the cushy stuff. You don't even have to sit on a hard pew. Look at this, man. Look at this, man. Plastic plants. It's just for you. Somebody comes and says, "Oh, Brother Steve, it's hot in here. I jog back there and turn down the heat." Somebody says, "Oh, it's cold. I turn jog back there and turn up the heat." Then they start fighting and I have them go wrestle to decide what the temperature should be. Got carpet, we got lights. You know, we put in that false wall back there where we hid the torture chamber. Because, you know, we just don't want it to be out in public and everything. And the gutters where the blood runs, you know, we try to keep that hidden so folks don't know about that. The weird Kool-Aid is kept under lock and key. Just because we don't want to be discouraging. I mean, really. You know what I'm saying, folks? Look, we're not going to politic. I'm not going to jump through every prejudicial hoop that you throw at me. But you know what? If you get torqued off and leave, it's going to bother me. If I can't recover you, it's going to bother me. Okay? But not Jonah. Not Jonah, brother. I mean, that guy piled into the Ninevites, and what Jonah set forth was unsheathed wrath. There was no invitation. There were no prayer workers. There was nobody to pray with him. There was no fellowship dinner. There was no hot dogs offered in order to kind of soothe things over, you know. Nobody greeted anybody. There was no poem at the end of the sermon. There was no joke to begin the sermon. Nobody came up to Jonah afterwards and said, "That was a very nice sermon." Nobody did. Folks, America has no excuse. Billy Graham, from the 50s to now, came so far, it doesn't even look like the same message. The rest of the Graham family, including the lady preacher, brother, they do everything they can to make sure there's nothing to offend a sinner. I mean, again, you look at the Joel Osteens and the Jan Crouches and the Mac Hammonds and whatever. I mean, people have been loved and hugged and slobbered on and honey's been dribbled. There has been everything in this world that have been tried. Again, we've virtually sold our gospel birthright to try to make the gospel appealing to people. There's this girl, before I went to Bible school, for a brief time I was in a Hiles-type fundamentalist, growing fast church where if 30 people didn't walk the aisle every Sunday, we were failures. Okay? And I'll never forget a particular picture, because I was sitting in a choir. And that day, during the invitation, there's this girl, she was a sweet girl, late teenager, I suppose, and she had a burden for this guy. She'd been praying for him, and she got him to church. And during the invitation, I saw her, they were in the balcony, they came out of the balcony and down the aisle, and the way they came down the aisle was with this girl backing down the aisle in front of him, doing this. All the way down the aisle. This guy is like a donkey being led down the aisle by this girl's look, by her compassion, her encouraging him to come. If you ever wonder, you know, why I'm a little bit satisfied to not manipulate an invitation just trying to get people down here. That's why. I saw so much of the manipulation. I saw so much trickery. So many people trying to manipulate people's feelings that I just would rather leave it with the Holy Spirit. And if you don't come, I can't help you. I don't know. You say, well, that may not be right. Well, it may not be, but that's pretty much where it is. Now listen, folks, I've known people that'll do just about anything to get somebody to pray a prayer with them. Listen, we've done all we can. There are people that have done everything in the world they can. But the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation. Listen, I appreciate the sentiment where I don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody that's lost or to my brother. Okay? But you know what? If you ever find dirt under my fingernails, and you won't have to look long, and I'll guarantee you, if you look under the fingernails and toenails of Christianity, you're going to find some pretty nasty dirt. If you ever attempt to use that as an excuse to not come to God, it's not going to stand. It will not stand. I want you to see one last thing here. I want you to see that the hope that he offered was very slim. Go down to verse 8. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger? The hope that he offered them was very slim. Actually, it was so slim that it was nil. Jonah offered them no hope at all. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He offered them nothing at all. He didn't say, if you don't or if you do. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. These people took a leap in the dark. They said, well, we're going to pray and put on sackcloth in hopes that God might repent. That's what it said. Who can tell if God? Who can tell if God? Now listen, folks. I don't want you to think that I don't have a burden for America. I don't want you to think that I don't know that Christianity has its failings, because it does. But the men of Nineveh are going to rise up against this generation, because this generation has no excuse. Folks, the gospel, the hope of the gospel is embedded in American culture. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's a Christian nation anymore. I'm not saying that. All right. I'm saying this. I'm saying that the hope of the gospel is so common that it's become a mockery. It's become a laughingstock. Everybody has their pretense of, you know, their favorite Pentecostal mocking pretense. You know, everybody has an uncle that can do a Pentecostal preacher real good when he throws a couple of beers back. You need to come down here and be born again. Right? That's a part of, it's so much a part of our culture that somebody will hear you street preaching at the state fair and they'll walk across the street after their pasture. Amen, amen. It's a laughingstock. It's so common that it's become a laughingstock. Now, you know, I'm not saying that that's right. I'm not saying that that's good. I'm saying that Nineveh didn't have that hope. I mean, in the end, you can ask a sinner sometimes who's not saved, you know, how to get to heaven. He'll tell you the right answer, even though he's not gone, because it's embedded. All right? Nineveh had no such hopes. I mean, Nineveh took a shot in the dark. Hey, we're going to fast and pray, and maybe God. You know, Esther went and stood before the king. And if that king had not held out that scepter is Jesus Christ, according to Numbers. He had not held out that scepter. She's dead. She's dead for showing up in his presence. Okay? Nobody here lives under that kind of axe. Nobody here does. You have always had sure and true promises of what God would do for you if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's on a trash can downtown for 5 straight years. Trust Jesus, Right? You know, in the Vietnam War, there was a soldier named John Steer. And it was a typical battle in the Vietnam War where we fought and paid for a hill with blood and then gave the hill back to the Viet Cong. But it was Hill 875. It was only about a mile from the Cambodian border. The Americans, in trying to take the hill, lost 50 to 60% of their strength, 50 or 60% casualties. They were trying to clear a landing pad to evacuate the wounded when 1,000 Viet Cong show up and surround the hill, and now they're in a battle for their lives again. They were down to a few rifles and one machine gun with ammunition. By the time the battle's over, there are Viet Cong dead within 6 feet of the machine gun nest. John Steer was manning that machine gun. Through the course of the battle, he lost the use of his right arm due to a wound. After things got really bad, a Phantom came through and dropped a 750-pound bomb, which landed in friendly quarters. So when that bomb blew up, he not only had one arm that was disabled, but he lost his left arm and part of one foot. He was found a few days later with 7 bullets in him. And as he was becoming tunnel-visioned and started graying out from loss of blood, he had one prayer. He said, "God, don't let me go to hell." And somehow, some way, he recovered consciousness to find that he had enough use of the wounded arm to help bandage his wounds. He promptly crawled under 2 other dead bodies where he hid from the Viet Cong for 2 days before he was found. And there's a man with slim hopes. The only prayer he knows to pray is not even a salvation prayer. It's just a prayer that says, "God, don't let me go to hell." All right? You have much broader hopes than that. Listen, folks, if you're a Christian, your life is a hope much greater and grander than that. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? I'll tell you what the point is. What's wrong? Well, okay, it's not God. That's one possibility. Could we agree that it's not God? All right? Then I'll tell you what we can also agree with. We can also agree that in a measure, it's Christians' fault. Okay? I don't have any qualm with that being preached. It's my fault. I get up from prayer every morning a failure. I get up from Bible reading. Most times I sit down and read my Bible a failure. I feel like a failure half the time that I leave the pulpit. Okay? I have failed to discern some of your burdens. I have failed at times to recognize them and address them personally. I have failed in compassion. There are times that if you catch me at a wrong moment, I might snap at you. I might be frustrated, impatient. I don't know. There's things that happen. In the end, you can say, "You know what's wrong with that church? It's the pastor." And you know what? It's true. And you know what? It's the pastor's wife, too. Can't leave her out of this. And you know what? It's the pastor's family, too. And what about Grissom? Well, that's Grissom and his wife, too, isn't it? And the darlings are like, that goes without saying. And how about Brother Caribou? And Mrs. And Stephanie. And what about the Hazards? Yeah, brother, the Hazards, too. And you know, the Sadiks have been in this church for the entire time that we've been here. And so have the Conradsons. And I may be missing some. So yeah, in a measure, it is the Christian's problem. But that's not who the men of Nineveh are going to rise up to judge. All right? The men of Nineveh didn't rise up to judge Jonah. And Jonah didn't rise up to judge the generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up to judge a generation that stumbled over a lot less than the men of Nineveh stumbled over. In fact, the men of Nineveh didn't stumble at all. They basically achieved the impossible in spite of the preacher. Now, there are always disenchanted Christians and it's always somebody else's fault. No, it's your fault. Okay? If I've ever wronged you, I'm sorry. Okay? Don't let that stop you from doing right. If somebody has cheated you out of money that's a Christian, I'm sorry. But don't you think that you're going to get the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord's like, well, that's okay. I understand. They messed with me too. That's not going to happen. I hope the men of Nineveh show up at the judgment seat of Christ as well as the white throne. Now, how about you this morning? I don't know what kind of excuses you're using. I know some I have a pretty good guess. You're going to talk about the preachers that you heard of that fell. You're going to talk about the time that you went to talk to somebody and they were snippy or condescending or whatever, aren't you? I'm just telling you it won't work. I'll tell you that if I owe you an apology, I am sorry. But if you're using it as an excuse, it won't work. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, come here this morning. Lord, we're a bunch of people that have 1,000 things going through our minds. We have, in fact, the brother here preached the other night about how sometimes the thinking of the devil itself has incorporated itself into our thoughts, the world's mindset, the spirit of Antichrist. And Lord, I'm sure it's true. I know it's true. Pray you'd help us to think right. Take the example of some men and women and children who did not have a perfect Christian example, a loving, compassionate, caring, pleading opportunity in which the gates were wide open to come. Well, Father, they basically made a way by repentance and fasting. And Lord, we have the answers. I pray that you'd help somebody here that's never trusted Christ to recognize that his excuses won't do. And I pray for a Christian here who may be hurt, may be broken, and may have been genuinely wronged in some way. Pray you'd help them to see that that really won't stand. Let's remain with our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a couple of minutes. Let me offer you an opportunity to come not only to an altar, but if you need to pray with somebody, I'm particularly thinking of somebody here that's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, trying to get people to the altar is not a means of humiliating you or exhibiting you in front of anybody. It's really not it at all. I have no way of helping you unless I know you need help. And if you'll come down here and let me know what kind of question you have, maybe it's about your soul. I can have either myself in 5 minutes or else somebody here that knows themselves. I can take you into a private room and show you out of the Bible how to be saved. Would you come and let me know that you have that problem? There's not any trickery. I'm not out to humiliate anybody. I'm not out to haul you around like some trophy. Look, if you've been a Christian, if you've been easily offended, easily put off, and basically if you will admit there have been times that no Christian could do anything that would really please you fully, folks, don't think that the fact that you can manufacture an excuse will be sufficient in the day when the Lord judges the secrets of men. Put that stuff aside now, because you're going to have to put it aside later. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us. You've spoiled us spiritually, Lord. I'm talking spiritually, with luxuries abounding. We've never had to make do with as little as the Ninevites had to make do. We've basically waded in the truth, Lord, bathed in the truth. Thankful for it. thankful for the opportunity. Thank you for the riches that you've given us in this respect. Pray that we might honor you with those riches. We pray that you'll bless the afternoon. There's a lot going on. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand. Let's stand. Let's just sing the chorus of Jesus Paid It All, and we're going to be dismissed, all right? Everybody knows Jesus paid it all. We're just going to sing the chorus, and then we're going to be dismissed. See you guys tonight at 6. Look forward to Brother Mark preaching tonight.